Genesis chapter 35. If you can remember from last week, if you look at verse 11, where God is speaking, and he says, God also said to him, I am God Almighty, the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the God who can keep every promise that he makes. He is not faltering. He does not fail. He says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. We talked about in terms of that both Saul, David, the lineage that comes there, even all the way down to Jesus, these kings are going to be coming forth from Jacob. Then verse 12, the land which I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Keep in mind, who is the original audience of the book of Genesis? The children of Israel. And where are they at this point in time when Moses writes Genesis? They're in the wilderness. They've seen the hand of God to deliver them out of Egypt, and now here they are. God's made promises from the past that here they are now getting to soak these stories in, to learn from them, and to understand what would it mean to them to hear that the El Shaddai has promised Jacob that I will give the land to your descendants after you. What would that mean to them if they would take faith? What would they know? It's theirs to take. God's granted it to them. He's promised it to them. Now the question is, will they take faith to trust the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God? Chuck. Right, and especially here they've seen how God keeps his promises leaving Egypt about these plagues. Now it should mean something different to them. Then, if you notice how it continues on, look down at verse 14. If you remember, God went up from the place where he'd spoken to them in verse 14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. And the idea that we've gone through time and time again, in pouring all oil upon it, it's about rejoicing. He's thankful that here's the El Shaddai that is spoken to him at Bethel, the house of God, and to know here it is, a pillar that's set up there, and it talks about him having pouring out a drink offering. And if you remember from what we went through super quick at the end of class last week, in talking about the drink offering was never something that the worshiper would partake of. It was always something that was poured out unto Jehovah or to God. And so here it is in terms of this pouring out. I want to take a minute and go through a couple of passages about this because it's going to push us on forward through the rest of the chapter. If you will, look over at 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's a story here starting in verse 13 about three of the mighty men of David. There's a group of about 30 of them that are known as especially honored. But there's three in particular by the names of Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. Amazing stories about the things that they do. I mean, completely baffling on some of them. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to start in verse 13. Thanks for asking. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So here's David at the stronghold. Here's a garrison of Philistines. I mean, whether you're talking about dozens or hundreds, what you know is a garrison is there to protect a post. And here they are at the city of Bethlehem, and they're protecting this place. Then verse 15, David had a craving, of course, David being king, and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And you kind of get this idea of a statement of this would be wonderful. And you notice, what does it call it? What does he have? A craving. I mean, do you ever get those kind of things? You start going through and go, boy, I wish I could really have some of this, something special or unique. And so here's what he says, just saying it out loud, verse 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, three of them. It's not a big army. It's not a mass of men. Three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. So here they are, these mighty men. They step right into the midst of the fire with this garrison of the Philistines guarding Bethlehem and by the well, which is by the gate in Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, they draw the water out and they bring it back to David and says, we're here to satisfy your craving. Look at what we brought you. And then look at how David takes this. It says at the end of verse 16, nevertheless, he would not drink it and poured it out to the Lord. That's that idea of a drink offering. Rather than even take a drop of it for himself, he's saying this kind of dedication is only worthy of who? The Lord God. And so he takes it and it says he poured it out to the Lord, to the covenant God. He says he's the one who deserves this kind of dedication. So then notice verse 17 in case we didn't grasp it. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, O covenant God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And so you see David's response. Maybe you look at this story and think, man, if I was one of those three warriors, I'd be like, I can't believe he's not going to drink this. We go to all this effort and he's not going to take it. But what do you really see at the heart of David here? What's he saying? This kind of devotion and dedication is really only worthy of the covenant God. And so whenever you start thinking in statements that get made, Old Testament, New Testament, when it starts talking about a drink offering, always tie it together with this idea of dedication. Whenever you see it in the Old Testament and it's an offering that's at the temple or the tabernacle, it's always going to be something that is a strong drink or a fermentation, something along those lines, which tells you usually what does fermentation stand for in the Old Testament? Good or bad? Usually impurity, right? So see the idea. What am I going to pour out? All the impurity. I'm going to take all the impurity out so that I can be totally dedicated to God. Can we comprehend that, or can we understand why that's needed? Are there parts of us that need to be cleaned up still? As part of this sanctification process that we enjoy under the new covenant? I'm going, there's still refinement to be made, right? That's kind of where this drink offering stirs from, by saying, I recognize that I have parts of me that need to change, and it's time for me to address them. And sometimes it's a realization of saying, oh, okay. Now, if you want some more thoughts on this, you can see it in Numbers. You can see it in Numbers 15, where it talks about taking special vows and them having drink offerings that go with them. I'm making a vow to God. Well, what is a vow to God? Aren't you dedicating a promise? So you see, usually these drink offerings would go together with a meal offering that said, God, I give you all that I have. Sometimes it would even go together, even beyond that, with a burnt offering. God, I give you all of me, and I'm ready to be poured out for you, to be refined. So here's David saying, oh, I couldn't take this. This kind of devotion is only worthy of the Lord. I want you to think about this in the New Testament. Look over at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Remember whenever Jacob sets up this pillar where the El Shaddai God talks to him, He sets up the pillar and he pours oil out on it. And of course, the oil is about joy. He's rejoicing in the fact that he's been able to hear from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What motivates this man to do this? Joy. Notice, it's out of joy about seeing the value of what's here that what is this man going to do? What's he willing to do? He says, I'm going to sell all that I have. Is that dedication? Can you imagine having anything in your life right now that you would say, I'm willing to sell everything that I have? Every stitch of clothing, any transportation, any house, any land, anything that I may have, I'm willing to sell it out of joy to buy this. Because that's the parallel of what Jesus is talking about. And what is all this being sold for in order to buy? What does it say in verse 44? The treasure. And what is he comparing to the treasure? The kingdom of heaven. Is that really the way we see the kingdom of heaven? That it is worthy of us to give ourselves completely over. Now, is Jesus saying, okay, you need to go sell all your cars and your lands and your house and your clothes? No. What's he saying? What's this kingdom worthy of? Everything. It's worthy of your complete, total dedication. Right? Now, if you see what's at hand here, this is kind of a unique passage because it has two applications in particular. The first one is about Jesus. What was he willing to sell? Everything. What was he willing to give? His life. Because without the death of Jesus, what's the value of the kingdom of heaven? Because there's no way to get there. Right? No one comes to the Father but through me. He's willing to do whatever it takes to do his Father's will. Complete and total dedication. If you think about it, what city is Jesus raised in? It's not a trick question. Nazareth. You know what Nazareth means in the Greek language? Dedication. What a thought. His upbringing is in a place that is about dedication. Now, the people who lived there were not known as being dedicated people. Well, what do you see in Jesus? Complete, total, utter dedication. Now, there's your first application. Second application. What about us? Are we ready to imitate Jesus? Are we ready, out of joy, to give ourselves completely dedicated to him? And to see the parallels of that. Now, here's the difference. Usually the drink offering's tied to something that has sin. Yet, what is Jesus' life given for? To pay for our sin. And now, here we are, having our sins forgiven. And what should be stirred within us, this joy? Total dedication. Total dedication. And so, you see the... And that kind of dedication is only worthy of who? It's only worthy of God, right? If Jesus would have been that dedicated to anything other than his Father's will, would it have still been pure? No, it would have been tainted, wouldn't it? See, David understood that. He said, this kind of dedication is only worthy of God. It's not for me. Now, I want you to take this another step down the road. And I want to kind of ask you a question. What about the dedication of Jesus makes an impact on you? I want you to think about it. Make it a personal question. What about the dedication of Jesus makes a deep impression on you? I'm not going to give you the answer. The suffering he's willing to endure, Lynn? He left the glory that he had before the Father to come down. I thought I saw a hand in the back. Joe. The importance of his mission. Faithful not just in a few things, but in all things. You go, you see those things and it should make an impression on us to change us, right? Now, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 6. Of course, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Whenever you pour yourself out in this kind of dedication, is it something that goes unnoticed to you? Or is it intentional? What does Paul know? He says, I'm already being poured out. Now, he says, I know the dedication that I'm offering to God. Verse 7. He starts kind of looking back. I want to encourage you to think, the dedication that you have now at some point in time in your life when you get even older, and if you know that your end is coming, you want to be able to look back with these similar kind of thoughts. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He says, that was my intention. Fight the good fight. He says, to finish the course, to finish the race. Because you can't win unless you what? You have to finish. If you give up, can you ever win? No. And he says, I have kept the faith. Verse 8. Now he turns around to the future. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you want to really see a reflection, if you want to see an examination of self, if you just imagine in every moment of your day, especially the hard pressure moments of going, if Jesus was standing right here, would he be pleased with what I'm doing? Because sometimes it is a fight. And to put it into boxing terms, why does the fighter keep on fighting? To win the prize. Does he get tired? Does he get bruised? But what does he do? He has to keep going. Now, here's Paul. Did he have any bruises? Paul talks about by saying, I have the brand marks of Jesus Christ. I sometimes wonder, just like with Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, if he was to take his robe off and his shirt off, do you have any brand marks on him? You think those scourgings left any marks? You know there were marks in his hands. You know there was a mark in his side. Jesus had brand marks too. And to realize, we may not have physical brand marks, But are we willing to show dedication even when it comes at a price? Even when it costs you relationships? Now, here's Paul. He says, the future is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness. Because I'm responding out of faith to what he desires for me to do. So what does Paul find? He's righteous before God because of the dedication of Jesus. Then he says, and the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Notice he doesn't say I've earned it. What does he say? Awarded. It's a gift. Even though you give everything you have, it's still a gift. Being awarded. Now, I want to pose the question again, but in a different way. What about the dedication of Paul makes an impression on you? Yeah. You see this total transformation of being kind of opponent number one of the body of Christ to then being the one who now is taking this message of Christ near and far. And you see within Paul, you see all of a sudden what's going on? He says, drink offering. What's he getting rid of? The impurities. Paul had to grow too, didn't he? He definitely did. And to go, this is not a type of dedication that is off limits unless you're Jesus. There's a dedication aspect of this that should affect us. And to see these things together, I think about the way Paul speaks of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When he talks about, I've been beaten with rods, I've been scourged, I've had nights where I didn't get to wear any clothes, I've had nights without food, I've been in shipwreck, because I've been through all these things, but what did he never stop doing? He never stopped fighting. He never gave up the faith, and he kept going. Even whenever he was stoned and they thought that they had killed him, shakes the dust off his feet, gets up, and goes to the next town. He doesn't give up. Ron. Laid up for me. Right. And you see those aspects. Look at the outcome of dedication. Is God going to let you down? He will not. Now, as you kind of start to look through these things together, I want you to think about that dedication and don't let it get away from your mind. Come back to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And if you remember in the earlier verses in Genesis 35, what is Jacob called all in his company to do? What did he tell him to do? Get rid of all the foreign gods. Get rid of all the idols. And they all brought them out. They didn't hold back. So now they come together to be dedicated to God. And in that dedication, if you remember, God made the cities that were around them whenever they traveled, they were in terror of Jacob and his family. And who's the only one who can do that? God can. Then you come down to these next events that you may look at and go, you mean this is what happens when you dedicate yourself to God? These kind of things happen too? Well, let's see. Look at verse 16. It says, then they journeyed from Bethel, the house of God, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. So, here she comes. And in terms of these things, it gives you a little bit of an idea. The distance from Bethel to Ephrath is about 12 miles. So they're getting a little bit of a ways away. Ephrath is going to later on let you know that it's also called Bethlehem. so that you can put it together with other events, you know. Then here they come. They come some distance, and you think about 12 miles while you're highly pregnant and going, this might be hard. And she gets to this point, and it says she began to give birth. And I think you mothers can appreciate began to give birth. And she suffered severe labor. And you think about the severity of that, and I hope you think in your mind way back to the beginning of Genesis. And why is there severe labor in this? Because of the disobedience of Eve. Then, continues on here. And I don't know, maybe some of the mothers can remember that their husbands may not have always said the smartest thing in those moments. Or maybe you have some memories of your own. But here it is, and here's a midwife, verse 17. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. She says, don't be afraid, now you have another son. You might be thinking, why does she bring that up exactly here? Of course, knowing that a son would be something that she wouldn't know going into this until this moment. But here's another aspect of this. If you remember, Rachel's first son is named what? Joseph. You remember what the Hebrew name Joseph means? No? May the Lord give me another son. How about that? Can you imagine being the oldest son in a household and your name means, I wish I had another one? Which kind of go, I guess I'm not good enough. But at the same time, this is what Rachel names her firstborn son is Joseph, which means may the Lord give me another son. And sure enough, that's why this midwife's so excited. Can you understand now why she's this way? She says, don't fear. She says, you've had another son. Then you also go through and remember, if you remember in Genesis 31, where Laban is looking for his household gods, remember what Jacob says? Whoever you find them with, may they be cursed. May they die and not live. Then, so here she is. Then it continues on. Verse 18. He says, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Now, just another thought for you. Usually we think about James chapter 2, verse 26, when it makes a statement, for just as the body without the spirit is dead. Usually we think at death that what is departing? The spirit from James chapter 2. What do you find out here? What else is departing from the earthly body? Soul. This is what's going on at death. The soul and the spirit is being separated from this earthly body. And whenever that spirit and soul leaves, what does this body no longer do? It doesn't live. It dies. And no wonder that's why you hear it talked about a few times through Scripture, and they breathe their last. And the animation from the body is gone. So, notice it here. It says, it came about as her soul was departing. And this is in the act of dying. After this severe labor, child has been born. And before she dies, she wants to give a name to this boy. And what does she name him? Ben-Oni. If you have a footnote, what does that mean? Son of my sorrow. Now, parents, be careful with names. I want you to think about this. Can you imagine every time this boy, when he grows up, they're going to say, Ben-Oni? Well, people know Hebrew. Son of my sorrow, what kind of sorrow did you bring? Can you imagine every time you get introduced to somebody having to relive that story and say, well, my mother died right after I was born? You think that's a story you'd want to tell every time somebody asked, now, what's your name? That's the last thing she named him, was Ben-Oni. What does his father feel about that? that is not going to be his name. So what does that tell you about Jacob's response to his beloved wife, Rachel's deathbed wish? It will not be honored. And I want you to see the honor in that. Rather than this boy have to go around and tell the story of, my mother died right after I was born, what name does Jacob give him? Benjamin. And what does Benjamin mean? Son of my right hand. Rather than guilt being passed on and carried around like a dark cloud over your head for the rest of your life, what does Jacob give him? Let me give you a place of honor. Look at how different that is. And sure enough, I should have looked it up. I don't think Ben-Oni is a name that's ever mentioned any other place in all of Scripture. But you'll find Benjamin mentioned several times, which tells you a little something here about Jacob. Did Jacob know what it was like to have a name that wasn't all that great? Imagine going through life being known as, he's the supplanter. Look out for him. He's going to be a taker. And then now here's God who's changed his name to Israel, striving with God, walking with God. Then you see these things together, and I want you to just kind of flash forward a little bit. If you think about Benjamin, why is it so important that Benjamin lives in this story? Can you think of anybody else in the Old Testament that's a descendant of Benjamin? Anybody? Saul, King Saul, is going to be a descendant of Benjamin. You can probably think of a judge, a left-handed judge by the name of Ehud, who killed Eglon, the king of Moab. There's a bunch of other Benjamites. There's an army of about 26,000 of them. There's 700 of them that are left-handed, and they can sling a stone, and they're so precise that they can sling it at a hair and not miss. That's pretty precise. Now, all those are Old Testament stories, but specifically, I want you to think about New Testament. Look over at the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Let me give you an idea out of Isaiah. Isaiah 46:10 talks about how that God knows the end before we know the beginning. He knows the end before the beginning. Here's Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 2. It says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And you go, what's this false circumcision all about? Verse 3. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those who were the false circumcision, they worshiped in a very fleshly way, centered around self, centered around what they wanted out of worship. Not so much glory to Christ, glory to self, put themselves on a pedestal, and they were willing to put confidence in the flesh. Then, Paul's going to start to describe himself. Verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I find more. If you're looking for things to write about on a resume, mine's pretty good. He says, but it doesn't mean anything to me. Later on in the chapter, he's going to say, it's all rubbish. It's all a bunch of toilet fodder to me. But here's what he goes on to say. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. If Benjamin doesn't survive that story in the birth there with Rachel, how much of your New Testament do you lose? 13 out of 27 books. You'll also lose about 87 chapters. if you want to count it a different way. What is God doing way back in Genesis? He has a plan. We have a hard time knowing what we're doing tomorrow, right? He's saying, you know what? Rachel's going to have one more son. And that son's going to be a forefather to the first earthly king of Israel, forefather to one of the judges of Israel. And he's also going to bring about perhaps one of the greatest transformations you can read about in the New Testament. And if you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, and even later on, you are a chosen vessel. You ever wondered when he was chosen? Ooh, long time ago, right? Now, so you get a little picture here about these things. A man who is going to go on to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to finish the course. You see these things together. Now, come back to Genesis chapter 35. This should give us another thought in these terms. Sometimes we get in the midst of situations. What is really the dedication to God? In the midst of things seemingly going terrible. Jacob's now dedicated to God completely in the man known as Israel. And all of a sudden there's terror that comes on the cities around him. And then pretty quickly thereafter he loses the wife who he loves deeply. Will he still be dedicated? If you're married and you lose your mate, will you still be dedicated to God? You start seeing here on these pages, it's giving you the illustrations. It's telling us what to do. He already knows what's coming. He's already got a plan. Do you trust him? Now, look at how this continues on even further in verse 19. He says, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then you see here we are on the way to Ephrath. It's not exactly in Bethlehem, but it's on the way there, right? Just a few ways outside of town. Verse 20. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. You'll notice there's no oil pulled out on this pillar. Why? This is not a gladness event. He's not happy to lose her. He says, Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Think about context. When it says to this day, what's it talking about? Is it to this day? It was to the time of the writing of the book. And ironically, you can actually still find it to this day if it's in the same place. Then, it's right outside of Bethlehem. Then, verse 21, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Eder is about flock, the Tower of the Flock. In other words, it's a place where shepherds would go, where they could sit up and they could look out over the pasture land and they could see if there were any predators that were coming around their flock. Now, can you think of anybody's birth that was announced to shepherds who were not too far outside of Bethlehem? Anybody? Anybody? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And who announced that birth? The angels in heaven. And they told the shepherds. And who did they go to witness? They went into Bethlehem and they found a little boy who was wrapped up in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, you see how some of these things tie together. Of course, a descendant of Judah. Then, verse 22. Here's the destitute side. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land, Israel the man, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. How detestable. Sexual immorality. To sleep with your father's wife. To be intimate with your father's wife. Later on in the law, you find a couple of passages that deal with this specifically. I'll read them to you real quick. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness, their blood is on upon them, on their own head. Deuteronomy 27, 20. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Here's a principle we need to remember. Those are about the old covenant that did not, had not been enacted yet. And a really thought to remember is Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no violation. There's a reason those things don't exist yet. Because you see what's going on. Doesn't change the fact that it's evil, but it does change how they would be treated. They're not stoned to death. Later on, it's going to cost. First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 talks about specifically, because of this event, Reuben is not going to be treated as the firstborn. He's going to lose that, and it's going to be the sons of Joseph that'll be treated as the firstborn. So just know about those events. And then as you finish out the chapter, you look at the sons, and we'll deal with some of those things next week. All right. Have a great week.